On a sermon series talking more about the kind of church that we have and want to have and become more like. And I had six different topics of it. But today's is Scandalous Grace. I don't know if you saw the Inquirer that had our church on there was Scandalous Grace. No, it wasn't our church. But beware of this church. Some of you may have heard this as a story that was told by a Vineyard pastor, and I'm now drawing a blank on his name, which is crazy. Phil Strout is our national director. Anyway, of someone being in a hairdresser's. Did I tell that last week? I don't know. But anyway, them warning this lady not to go to the Vineyard because they let anybody go there. And that is actually true. That's what we want. We want some grace that's so scandalous that people in Monroe are going, do you know what kind of people they let go to that church? They let anybody go there. So that comes off of this bottom rung. We had talked about radical hospitality. Now we're on Scandalous Grace. One of the first things that I want to look at in the subject of Scandalous Grace is, what does your God look like in your mind? How do you think of God? Believe it or not, most people think of God as being a duck God. This is God? Do you believe in the duck God? Too many people believe in the duck God. Now, when I talk about the duck God, I'm not talking at all about this guy in Duck Dynasty and his preaching and so forth. That's not what I'm talking about for duck by duck, duck God. But duck is actually an acronym. And so there's a couple options in how you look at God. Option number one is, did Christ come to earth because God is mad at us? Did he come in order to satisfy God's justice and he himself received God's punishment so we would not have to endure God's wrath? Do we duck? That's a part of it. Paula and I went to Staples yesterday and this car drives up and it's covered with stickers saying, are you going to heaven or hell, or turn and burn? Do you know what you were, you know, if you died, where you would go? I mean, just, it was like 20 stickers all over this big car. All condemnation, all condemning. So does your dog, is your God D, damned? If we have sinned against God and he's ticked off because we are, fill in the blank, whatever we are. You is unlovable. Not even God could love you. C is condemned, corrupt. You fill in other C words. And finally, K, which is we're in danger of being kicked to the curb. We're being rejected. Our God is mad. He is mad at us, and we have to sort of make up stuff to keep him happy, to keep him safe. Jesus comes to stand between me and God, sort of saying, back off, God the Father. The cross here is regarded as a symbol of God being against us. You're clean now, but watch your step. A lot of people believe this kind of garbage. He expects good behavior like Santa Claus. Are you naughty or nice? Christ came to calm God down. God the Father is the bad cop, and Jesus is the good cop. See, those are the kinds of thinking. This leads to what we call sin management, meaning that we must have more good behavior than we have bad behavior. And obedience to rules, which then would produce holiness. We have to try harder and harder to stay in his good graces. We must appease God at all costs. This also produces a performance mentality If I do God well, God will be happy with me. If I don't read my Bible today, he will be mad at me, and I might even go to hell. In this mentality, we had to tweak our sins, sort of like the way we drive our cars. Let's see. Speed limit 70. I can probably get away with 75, but if I get to 76, wham, I get a ticket. So unfortunately, that's what most people's theology is. That's how they, even after hearing the gospel message, salvation message, they're still in that rut. He's the Santa Claus, seeing if we're naughty or nice. So that's option one. Option two is, religion says God will love you if Jesus said God so loved the world. People of the second chance, helping people find beauty and purpose in their story of struggle. It's the kind of church we want to be. Did Christ come as the great gift from the Father, given in order to destroy everything that stands in the way of our entering the fullness of love and embrace? Yes, we've sinned. God hates sin, but not us. God is for us, and he initiated the plan. He will eliminate all obstacles that keep us from him. The cross is the expression of God's great love for us, not his anger. This is grace theology. Again, which one would you choose? So it's kind of almost sounds like a trick question. What is God's duck theology or duck God? But what we're saying is that God is really a God of love, of forgiveness, and he wants us to succeed. Let me give you another question, maybe a trick question. Is God fair? Is he fair in what he does? I want to read you a story. It's from the Bible, Parable of the Landowner. This is tweaked a little bit, so you may want to read it on your own, just starting in Matthew chapter 20. This is the grape pickers and so forth. I'm going to read to you a different version of this. I'm reading it from the Holy Bible, the Monroe International Version. So it's a little bit different than some of the other translations. Yeah, you didn't know there was that. We should get them for sale there. No. So here's the scripture. Once upon a time, in a faraway land, there lived a vineyard owner. Now this vineyard was not like ours. It didn't meet in a strip mall. No, of all places, it was located on a farm with lots and lots of grapevines. Now, this grapevine owner owned more grapevines than anyone else in the land, especially around Monroe. One day, his foreman came to him with a much-awaited announcement. The grapes are ready to be picked. After all, they never pick a grape before it's time. They're kind of like Ernest and Giulio Gallo, you know, they wait for its time. Well, this brought a dilemma to the owner. Who will pick the grapes? Aha, said the owner, I will go out to all corners of Monroe to find men willing and able to pick grapes. So out he went at 6 a.m. First he went to Panera's, but it wasn't open yet. So he went to Monica's Donuts. This is really in the Bible, believe it or not. And he knew it, if he went there, he'd find men both awake and having had their coffee already this morning. They'd be ready to work. He found a group of men and offered, I will give you $1,000 for a good day's work to pick my grapes. Of course, they were thrilled. Who wouldn't be? He brought them back and they went to work. Well, about 9 a.m., he returned to Panera's. At last, they were open, and there were more men there who had already had their coffee. He told them that he would pay them whatever was right. Well, of course, Monroe being a small town, these men knew what his going rate was. and they went to make their fortune. He waited till noon to go to Panera's again, and he found men who were waiting for a job. But sure enough, they were there and ready to go for the, quote, going rate. So they were quite excited. He returned to both coffee houses in the middle of the afternoon, and then there were men lining up to work. About 5 p.m., he went to find more men. He found some men, asked them why they hadn't been around to work, and they answered that the walleye were really hitting at Bull's Harbor. And they just weren't available any sooner. So he brought them out to the vineyard an hour before quitting time. Of course, they had just got started when it was time to wash up and get in line to get paid. Quitting time came at 6 p.m. He decided to pay off the last guy, the walleye fisherman. First, he gave them $1,000, a whole grand. Well, he paid them all last to first. Well, of course, the earliest guys had figured it out. You see, there's time and a half and anything over 8 hours. And if you were to prorate the pay of the first guys that got paid, they felt it was they had just hit the lottery. Well, when their pay was handed out, it was only $1,000. Only $1,000. They wanted the steward immediately. The local would hear about this. It was hard work all day, and worse yet, they had heard that the walleye were hitting. They were PO'd, mad. The owner of the vineyard was amazed and confused. I paid you $1,000 for a day's work picking grapes. You had all the grapes you could eat, and some of you really packed it in, too. They answered, you made us equal to these. Well, to these dumb walleye fishermen. Jeez, said the vineyard old owner. And I think that's Latin for something. I don't. What the heck do you want? You got over $80 an hour for picking stupid grapes. It's my money, ain't it? I can do what I want with my money. I want to be generous, I'll be generous. Or are you guys jealous of what I do? Now, I think the vineyard owner liked walleye fishing and fishermen, but the storyteller didn't say that, so I'm not sure. I'm just kind of speculating on that part. Anyway, the moral of the story is the first will be last, and the last will be first, and walleye fishermen kick butt. It's also that God's ways are not our ways, and it isn't about earning salvation, love, or much of anything from God. He just wants to be totally generous with his people. The first will be last, and the last will be first. So the answer to my question, is God fair? The answer is, God's not fair. No, but he's good all the time. If God was fair, we'd all have to really look out. Then we'd have that other kind of God, the one we had to duck from. So. And I think God's calling us to that same approach to one another. It's a lavish grace. When the grace of Christ is not lavishly communicated from a church and extended out to people so that they can experience it, it always leads to performance, people-pleasing, striving, and judgmentalism. We need to take grace to the level where it is scandalous and wasteful. People get grace when they don't deserve it at all, because that's what God does. What if we were a scandalous church in which anyone could come to and be accepted? That is what we need to strive to be. The problem you might say is, wouldn't people just do what they want to do if you let them do that? And I can tell you something after years in business and now almost 10 years in being a pastor, is people always do what they want to do. So it isn't a matter of what do people want to do. We need to have our wanters changed. As the song with Tiff sang last week, change me on the inside. That's what we need. We need to be changed, changed on the inside. We need to be healed. Grace and love are the only healers that we have. Nothing else will work. We can't try harder. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. So we tend to say yeah to this idea, but we're not sure about it. Well, let me tell you what Paul says. It's Romans, but it's chapter 5, and it's out of the Message. And it says, all that passing laws against sin did was produce lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on without end. Paul continues in Romans 6 and says, so what do we do then? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left our old country of sinful behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. God has given us something completely different, a different way of living. Jesus has done that through the cross. He died for our sins. That's what we were so touched with. We can't add on to that. There's no Jesus, what Jesus did plus what we did. No, it's just what he did only. Primitive cultures, you have to appease the God to be on the right side. We seem to approach that often today. If I ask you the question, what do you do to keep God on your side, what would you say? We use judgment, criticism, and responsibility when we look at things in this way. We change our behavior to follow God. We do this not just because God is gracious, but because sin will hurt us. What really changes a person's behavior is not the fear of punishment, but the fear of hurting the source of love in their life. We should not be fearful that God will burn us, but know of his love. Now, as we look at this whole thing, we look at, there's a law in the Bible, they call it a law, but it's the principle, maybe that's the better word for it, in Galatians 6 of sowing and reaping. It says, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The man who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, we have the opportunity. Let's do good to to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. It's the way that we treat one another. It's that scandalous grace. And I can tell you, sometimes it's hard, especially when you're the recipient of some of that. And God is not condemning us for the things that we do wrong. He's not coming down on us. But we have to watch out because sin has its own punishment to it. A former Vineyard pastor, a friend of mine, Ken Blue, said, "If you go over and kiss a hot stove, you won't go to hell, but you will burn your lips off." There's a consequence to the things that happen. When you sin, it doesn't change your status with God, but it can really hurt you and others around you. We have to confront sin for that very reason. Got in an argument with a friend of mine who just said, this isn't sin, that isn't sin, you're calling too many things sin. Saying calling less things sin doesn't help us any. It's we want more of God, not less of calling things sin. If you need to not call sin sin, it's because you're back in the option one kind of a God. You can't let him think badly of you. But that's not our issue. We can be honest before God. He sees it. He sees what we are, who we are, what we do. So the key to our freedom is repentance. Confess your sins, which is appropriate, and you do it to God. Admit to God admit to God that you do what he is calling you to do and what he's not calling you to do. And let him sort that out for you. The Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin, not the condemner, the convictor. Big difference. You can tell when Satan's accusing you because it feels like condemnation. I'm a bad person. Conviction is, I can get rid of this in my life. Big difference. There's a way in which it's like we're walking down a path. And if we go up the path, we progress. If we go down the path, we regress. If we go off the path, we transgress. And especially in this kind of thing, we go off the path, we can really get into a lot of trouble. Repentance is just getting back on God's path, going back after and following him, going after him. So we have repentance. God has given us that. It just means turning our hearts back to him, saying, "Father, I need you so much. I can't live without you." There's a sorrow that comes. It's not, the Bible talks about in this 2 Corinthians talk, Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. My best example of what worldly sorrow is we got caught. We got caught with our hand in the cookie jar. And then we're sorry. We're sorry we got caught, not sorry what we did. Godly sorrow is, "God, I'm sorry that I did something you did not want me to do." He goes on, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." All of these are repentance, and they're all positive things, good things. There's an old writer, St. Julian of Norwich, who says that the standard of repentance is joy. That's one of the signs, when you know you're free and relieved. There's stuff that sticks to us when we're sinning. There's stuff that we need to get rid of. Charles Kraft has an interesting description of that kind of thing. there's Satan is in the middle of all this, and we can never forget that. And he likes to jump in on what we do also. And the picture that Charles Kraft gives is of rats. That we end up with rats in our lives. Rats are some of the demons or some of the things that condemnation that's in our lives that come because we've opened a door to it through our actions. And the best way to get rid of these rats is to clean up the garbage. We clean up the garbage in our life and the rats go away. I want to end with James chapter 4. It says, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Excuse me. Change your laughter to mourning and then your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humility is being honest. It's not condemning yourself, it's being honest. This is what I've done and this is what I haven't done. We're a church that takes everyone, even those whose lips have been burned off, even those who are in trouble, and maybe even especially those. And we can do that because we've all been there, and some of us in some parts of our lives are there right now. So I call on us to be a church that has scandalous grace, a grace that just loves everyone who comes here, because that's what God does. We have the option to God, the God who wants to take all the obstacles out of our life so that we can experience the life that